The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 20. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. We have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are living in a time when believers are failing to achieve the status called winners, advance to maturity through the daily function of life inside the divine dynasphere. This becomes increasingly obvious as we even read what is found in the newspapers. For example, in the Houston Chronicle of Friday, August the 6th, last Friday, there's a very excellent article by William Sapphire, who, of course, was the famous writer for the New York Times. And he points out a principle which apparently we have ignored, and certainly reflects the fact that we are living in a time of the accumulation of bad decisions. Mr. Sapphire says it all comes down to how you deal with terrorists who take hostages. His whole thesis is the fact that we, the people of the United States, are soft on terrorism. And while we condemn Israel and other nations that are fighting for their freedom, we turn around and we become very soft on those who are evil, those who use terrorism. It all comes down to how you deal with terrorists who take hostages. In West Beirut, the Palestinian Liberation Organization makes its demand for political recognition by holding more than 300,000 innocent hostages. The American policy in hostage situations, set by Jimmy Carter in Iran and now adopted by Ronald Reagan in Lebanon, is to place the threatened loss of life ahead of any other consideration. This means interminable negotiations with the terrorists, permitting them to achieve their propaganda goals on U.S. television. As we have seen, this encourages other terrorists to take advantage of our humanitarianism until our national interests forces the kind of belated and desperate rescue attempts that led to the tragedy at Desert One. Israeli policy, when its citizens or others are taken hostage, has always been to negotiate only long enough to prepare a decisive attack on the terrorists. At Entebbe and on scores of other occasions, this seemingly inhumane policy has saved lives in the long run. Hostage taking is no longer tried against Israel because it doesn't work. In West Beirut, during the last 8 weeks, the PLO has employed a new hostage strategy. Using the frightened citizens of West Beirut as a human shield, the terrorists appeal to the American government, well known for its revulsion at the threat of death of innocents, to impose the Jimmy Carter hostage policy on the Israelis. The ingenious new PLO hostage strategy has been working. For 8 weeks, Israeli forces at war with PLO have been restrained from defeating their enemy by the U.S. negotiator, Philip Haviv. who has been assuring them that peace was at hand, that the PLO would leave Lebanon in just a few days, that just a few more details needed to be worked out, that our common objectives of an independent Lebanon could be achieved painlessly with one more round of talks. Of course, no final deal is ever reached, nor will the PLO leave Beirut so long as its leaders are assured that the U.S. government will restrain the Israelis from moving in. Haviv, who spent 9 months failing to negotiate serious Soviet missiles out of the Lebanon-Bekaa Valley, has not been a closer of deals because he views the ceasefire as a success when terrorists view it as their victory. The reason Haviv has so far failed, while always seeming to be on the brink of success, is that the Reagan administration is publicly stating that negotiation is the only way to get the PLO out. That is self-defeating. The only incentive for the PLO to release its hostage city is the certainty that the soft American hostage policy will be followed by the hard Israeli hostage policy. Anything that undermines that certainty, such as tough talk warning Israel not to attack, destroys the chances for a peaceful withdrawal. The sole impetus for the PLO to leave is the real alternative of its destruction. Incredibly, however, Haviv's current alibi for the failure to close is the noise of Israeli guns, as if that is not his only bargaining tool. Israelis' military pressure, not sweet State Department reason, is what can give Haviv a chance. Of course, the impact of American television news is doing its share. Repeatedly, NBC's John Chancellor denounces the savage Israeli attacks, hammering home the anti-Israel editorial position to which any dovish commentator is entitled, with only an inadequate, angry letter response. The time has never been riper for Operation Editorial Page on Network News. 8 weeks of restraint has brought the Israelis sustained criticism, threatened sanctions by the White House, and one-sided intervention by the United Nations. The same observers who told Britain that a final assault on Port Stanley would be inhumane and would anger the Argentines are now warning Israel that a final assault on the PLO holding West Beirut hostage would offend world opinion. This week, the Israelis have taken their old war back into their own hands. The misplaced annoyance of the administration places Israel in this dilemma, either to knuckle under to pressure and hand the PLO a triumph, or to go it alone and take punishment from those who disagree with its hostage policy. The first phase of this move into West Beirut has eventually begun, and there will be no Israeli Desert One. There could be a pause, a brief operating one, to give diplomacy backed by reality a final opportunity, which, if ignored, would lead to the bloodshed no one wants. Tragically, the administration may miss the last chance to press the PLO to peacefully release the hostage city. Now, this is an excellent commentary because it is one, the only one that I have seen, that even comes close to reality. The PLO is an evil organization using violence to try to solve its problems. And such evil must always be dealt with exactly the same way. He who lives by the sword, terrorism and criminality, must perish by the sword. And that means individual capital punishment for the criminal, and that means collective capital punishment for the PLO. They are doing one of the vilest things in the world, and yet we are too stupid, too imbecilic, too hostage conscious to even see what's going on. And again, it simply reflects the fact that believers have neglected Bible doctrine. For such policies are born of reversionism, of apostasy, of neglect of doctrine on the part of believers. We have already studied in great detail the historical trend. As goes the believer, so goes the historical trend. All uptrends are related to the believer living in the divine dynasphere. All downtrends are related to the believer living in the cosmic system. And of course, that brings us now to the conclusion of this chapter in verse 21. Let's note the background. For the Laodiceans were doing the same thing that our State Department is doing at the present time. Verse 19 puts it this way, those whom I love, God's personal love for all believers, they possess plus are, I reprimand, warning discipline to the cosmic believer, and I punish intensive discipline to the cosmic believer. Therefore, be zealous, proper motivation, and rebound. Change your mind so as to use the rebound technique, recover the divine dynasphere. Now hear this, begins verse 20. I stand at the door, rebound opportunity, and I keep knocking, warning discipline. If anyone, the cosmic believer, hears my voice, rebound motivation, and he opens the door, rebound function, I will enter face to face with him, restored fellowship with the Lord through recovery of the divine dynasphere, and I will dine with him, logistical grace provision of Bible doctrine, spiritual provision for momentum, and he with me, perception of doctrine, gate 4 of the divine dynasphere. This brings us now to verse 21. There is a special reward in history, still in history, for those believers who are the anonymous heroes of the church age, for those believers who advance from gate 4 to gate 8, those believers whose life in the divine dynasphere includes gate 1, the filling of the Spirit, gate 2, impersonal love, the beginning of integrity, gate 3, enforced and genuine humility, which is teachability. These three functions, support, perception, and application of doctrine at gate 4. This is the momentum of the spiritual life. The results are gate 5, love of God, parlayed into occupation with Christ. Gate 6, right man, right woman, where pertinent, the triumph of category 2, love. Gate 7, the crystallization of integrity in the life, the function of true friendship. And gate 8, of course, is the ultimate gate, the advance to maturity, the construction of the edification complex of the soul, the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer who is described as a winner. In the King James, it isn't nearly as clear as we will make it with translation. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. The problem begins with the first two words of the sentence, the articular present active participle of the verb nikao, which looks like this in the Greek. That's N-I-K-A-O, nikao. The verb means to win a victory. It means to be victorious. However, this is a participle which can be translated either in verbal form or as an adjective or as a substantive. The articular present active participle is in the nominative case. It is the subject. And when the participle is not accompanied by a noun, it may function as a substantive as here. Used as a noun, the participle becomes a nominative absolute or an independent nominative. When an idea is conceived independent of any particular verbal relations, the expression of it may be left standing alone in the nominative case, and of course with some explanatory phrase added, and thus employed, the nominative names an idea rather than an object. This is the nominative absolute of the articular participle. It is simply translated the winner, the believer who advances to maturity. The winner. Winners are made by grace. Losers in the Christian life are made by bad decisions. You can do something to be a loser. You can make good decisions to be a winner. But you have grace provision to advance all the way. There is no excuse then for neglecting the grace of God in the advance to maturity. The winners is the way we will translate, or the winner, it's in the singular. The winner. Next comes the future active indicative of the verb didomi, which looks like this in the Greek. Since being a winner involves grace, obviously the verb involved is a grace verb. It means to give. D-I-D-O-M-I. The winner. I will give him. The future tense is a nomic future for a statement of fact which may be expected to occur at the judgment seat of Christ. The active voice, Jesus Christ produces the action of the verb at the judgment seat of Christ, and the indicative mood is declarative for the reality of a reward at a future period of history called the millennium. The winner, I will give, and then we have the dative singular, indirect object, from autos. Autos is the intensive pronoun, that's A-U-T-O-S, the intensive pronoun used as a personal pronoun in the Koine Greek for the third person. Svice and who did not come over from the Attic Greek into the Koine. And of course, this is a dative case. It's dative of advantage. It is dative of indirect object, indicating the one in whose interest the act is performed. The winner, I will give to him. And there is a reward and a privilege which belongs to the winner in history, not in eternity. There are fantastic rewards for the believer in eternity, but this is a reward in history. Now let's go back and define the winner and see something of what belongs to him as a principle we have noted in the past, and it needs to be reviewed at this time, since this is the last of the seven statements about the winner in this section of the book of Revelation. Altogether, the winner is stated seven times. In Revelation 2, 7, 11, 17, and 26. In Revelation 3, 5, 12, and now in verse 21. Both in time and in eternity, believers are classified in two ways. All believers arrive in eternity either as winners or losers. There is no in-between. There are simply variations in the winner class and variations in the loser class. The winners are believers who live in the divine dynasphere, who learn Bible doctrine, who pass the eight momentum tests, advancing to maturity, fulfilling the plan of God, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in phase two or time. The losers are believers who live in the cosmic system. They are the slaves of Satan. They are constantly controlled by their old sin nature. They are involved in motivational and functional evil. They cannot be distinguished from unbelievers living in the same cosmic system. Losers are Christians who fail in time, but do not lose their eternal salvation. However, they do occupy an inferior place in heaven. Freedom guarantees inequality. The only equality we have after salvation is equality of opportunity. All believers have the same opportunity to fulfill the plan of God. In a longer period of time, a shorter period of time, that's a matter of the sovereign decision of God related to logistical grace. But those who are positive toward doctrine advance to maturity and become winners inside the divine dynasphere. Those who are negative toward doctrine move into the cosmic system, cosmic one with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, cosmic two with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred, and these are the losers, winners and losers. And there's a great difference in time because of the use of freedom, and even a greater difference in eternity. Heaven is a perfect place, and yet heaven will be a place of great inequality. There will be winners and losers, and it will be reflected in eternal rewards to the winners, lack of reward to the losers. All historical blessing and prosperity in the church age results from unknown and unnamed believers who are simply classified in our passage as the winners. They live inside the divine dynasphere. They are constantly positive toward doctrine, and they change the course of history when they form a large enough pivot. These mature believers who provide blessing by association also provide historical uptrend and yet they are not recorded in any textbook of world history. Hence, they are unknown, they are anonymous, they are unsung heroes of history during the church age. But they have lived on the hidden manna provided in logistical grace, the teaching of Bible doctrine, and they have grown spiritually to fulfill the greatest of all objectives in the church age. Now we have seen the uniqueness of the church age. The church age is a dispensation where there is no prophecy. No prophecy in the church age. In previous dispensations, all historical trends were determined on the basis of prophecy. In the future, after the rapture of the church, the next prophecy in history, the tribulation, we are going to study the Doomsday Book. It has seven seals. It is a book that gives the historical trends of the tribulation. And again, historical trends are dependent upon prophecy. That will come up in chapters 5, 6, and 8 of Revelation. Second Advent and the last 1,000 years of history, called the millennium, a time of perfect environment on the earth, because history began with perfect environment in the garden. History will terminate with 1,000 years of perfect environment on the earth. And there are historical trends even in the millennium, and these are brought out by prophecy. So we have prophecy in the tribulation determining historical trends. We have prophecy in the millennium determining historical trends. We had prophecy in the dispensation of Israel before the church age determining historical trends. There is no prophecy in this dispensation. Historical trends are therefore determined by the individual volition of the believer. Again, as goes the believer, so goes history in any particular period, any generation of the church age. So we have, on the basis of historical trends, as goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. And the winner is the secret to national and historical blessing in this life and in this dispensation. These Christian heroes of history are anonymous today, but they will be well known in the future. In fact, they have an opportunity that only occurs once in history and only to one group. That is the opportunity to rule a country, to be a king. So anonymous heroes, the mature believers of the church age, are going to be well known and the famous people of the millennium. For royal family believers who advance to maturity will actually rule nations. Now, there are other rulers. There will be, for example, from the age of Israel, who the Jews receive, and all Gentiles from the beginning of time up to the church age will receive their resurrection bodies at the second advent. And among these people will be some who will rule cities. They will rule cities under believers of this age. So the great rulers and the most famous people of the last 1,000 years of history are those who are classified in our passages seven times in Revelation 2 and 3, winners. The winners are actually going to be the most famous people of history before history is over. We have another crack at history if we advance to maturity as anonymous heroes in this dispensation. And of course, this means that we need to review for a moment just exactly what happens to the winner after he leaves this life. Let's say, first of all, the winner leaves at point A. That's at the point that he dies physically. He immediately is absent from the body, and he is face to face with the Lord. He's in an interim body. He is there with winners and losers. There is no distinction. This is a time of great happiness for all believers without distinction. They have no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have all passed away. And no distinction is made between believers at the point of physical death. They go to heaven. They go to a place of great happiness. They're in an interim body. They will have great fellowship. They will recognize each other. It will be a wonderful period of time. Then comes the end of the church age. And we have a resurrection of all believers of this dispensation only. Christ is the first fruits. He has been resurrected as A company passing in review. We as believers are Bravo company passing in review next. Old Testament saints will be Charlie company passing in review at the second advent. So only church age believers at the rapture will have resurrection bodies. And that's point X. And at point X, there will be absolutely no difference, no distinctions made among believers. All believers, the dead in Christ, rise first. We who are alive remain, are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is point X. And no distinction is made, even as in the interim body. There was no distinction in this period of interim happiness. There is no distinction among believers at the point of the rapture. Now, during the tribulation on the earth, which we will study in great detail, Revelation chapter 6 through 18, and by the way, that passage is not for tribulational believers, it is for the church, and therefore we will have to extrapolate what is designed for us from a future dispensation. So we move to point Y. Point Y follows point X immediately. Point Y is the great genuflex in the sky. The first time that the entire assembled royal family of God will meet together for worship of the Lord. And again, they will all be in resurrection bodies and no distinctions will be made. But when we get to point Z during the tribulation, the judgment seat of Christ, winners and losers will be distinguished for the first time and from that time on to forever. So the winner is found at the rapture of the church with the loser. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 through 18 applies both to the winner and the loser without any distinction. When the voice command of the archangel is given, the living believers on the earth, the mortal, will become immortal. When the trumpet command is given, stated both in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15:52, at that time, the resurrection of all dead believers, the corruption shall take on incorruption. And then at that wonderful moment, we will all be gathered together according to Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore also, God the Father has exalted Him, our Lord Jesus Christ, to the maximum, and has given Him a name. This is a royal title, His third royal patent, which prepares for the new knighthood of eternity. He has given Him a royal title which is above every royal title, that in the presence of the person of Christ, every knee of heaven shall bow, both the ones on earth, believers who are alive at the rapture, and those under the earth, believers who died at some time during the church age. And every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The same principle is brought out in Romans 14, verses 11 and 12. And then, of course, after the big genuflex in the sky, we have the judgment seat of Christ. A time when all believers of the church age will be gathered in heaven for evaluation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear, all believers, winners and losers alike. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us, the royal family of God, church age believers in resurrection bodies, up to this time no distinction is made, that each one of us may receive what is due him for the things accomplished in the body. You're only here for a short time. It's even a shorter time that you are a believer. Even if you accept Christ in childhood, it is a relatively short time. It is the time you are sustained by logistical grace. There never was a need in your life. There never was a provision left unaccomplished by the grace of our Lord. Logistical grace provides everything that is necessary. If you desire doctrine, doctrine will be provided. If you need something to grow in grace, God will provide it. God keeps you alive. The air that you breathe, the food that you eat, the reason that you are alive and breathing now is not because of anything you have done. It is the grace of God. And this is something we must never forget, because logistical grace demands that we should become winners. And the fact that we fail to become winners simply means that while winners are made by grace. Losers are made by bad decisions. You have the option of refusing to be a winner. You have the option of refusing Bible doctrine. You have the option after salvation of living out your life in the cosmic system. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This has nothing whatever to do with salvation. You can't lose your salvation. But we are there for a purpose, that each one of us may receive what is due him for the things accomplished in the body. Phase 2, the believer in time. Whether good or evil. Good is agathos. It means good of intrinsic value. That's A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And evil is phalos, and it has to do with what happens in the cosmic system. That's P-H-A-U-L-O-S. So it's agathos for the winners and phalos for the losers. In other words, it looks like this. The winner produces good in the divine dynasphere. All things work together for good. X plus Y plus Z equals good. That's the function inside of the divine dynasphere. The loser produces evil, motivating evil from cosmic one, functional evil from cosmic two, and this, of course, means he's going to be a loser and so distinguished in his resurrection body forever. The loser is also described as being ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, which is the next time the loser has any regrets. Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. The third hope belongs to believers who advance to maturity, or a workman who does not need to be ashamed, in 2 Timothy 2:15, or Philippians 1:20, I will not be ashamed in anything, but with all confidence, now as always, Christ shall be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. Or Philippians 3:18 and 19, where we find the shame of the cosmic believer is his glory, whose glory is his shame. And the drama of winners or losers at the judgment seat of Christ is enucleated in 1 John 2:28. Now, dear children, all believers, keep residing in it, that is, in the divine dynasphere, that if he, Christ, that is, our Lord Jesus Christ, should appear, the resurrection of the church, we might have confidence, that's the attitude of the winner, and might not be put to shame, the attitude of the loser, by him in his presence, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there are many decorations that are given to winners. There are three crowns that we have studied in detail. The crown of life, the crown of righteousness, are especially pertinent to everyone, since the crown of life is for living, residence in the divine dynasphere, and the crown of righteousness is for the production in the divine dynasphere. And by production, I don't mean such things as are mandated by the Word of God, such as witnessing and various forms of Christian service. This is obvious, but this is merely a result. By production, by works, I mean virtue. Motivating virtue directed toward God, plus the functional virtues directed toward man and circumstances. These are all produced as you advance inside the divine dynasphere. So there are crowns, and of course these crowns, like the crown of life, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, keep on becoming faithful until death. Faithfulness is measured in terms of how much time you log in the divine dynasphere. Keep on becoming faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Or for your maximum impact, historical impact through virtue, there is the crown of righteousness. And the crown of righteousness is produced in your life through virtue, honor, integrity. And then finally, there is historical impact. And in this dispensation, historical impact takes precedence because we live in the dispensation of no prophecy, and therefore historical trends based upon the volition of the individual believer. As goes your volition, good decisions or bad decisions, so goes historical impact. And so in this dispensation only, there is a decoration above any decoration God has ever given to any group of people at any time, anywhere. This would be comparable to the highest possible decoration, like our Medal of Honor, whereas the crowns would be analogous to the crosses, to the Army, the Distinguished Service Cross, to the Navy and the Marine Corps, the Navy Cross, to the Air Force Cross. That would be analogous to the crowns. But there is something higher. There is a Medal of Honor for believers in this dispensation, mentioned in Revelation 2:28. Furthermore, I will give to him, the mature believer, the order of the morning star. It is the order of the morning star that distinguishes the mature believer from all other Christians forever and ever and ever. And it is the holder of the order of the morning star that is referred to in our passage, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. For when it says the winner, I will give to him rewards and privileges. The reward and privilege which we will be studying has to do with time, with history, with the millennium. And therefore it becomes necessary for us to understand before we get into what is given to the historically at a future time to the order of the morning star, what it means in eternity. In other words, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at point Z, the judgment seat of Christ, is going to have certain privileges in heaven while the tribulation is occurring on earth. And then he is going to have certain privileges at the second advent, which terminates the tribulation. He is going to reign with our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be a king over an actual nation for 1,000 years. And that is reward in time. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, the Gog Revolution, Satan is loosened after serving a term of 1,000 years in jail. He hasn't changed a bit. He comes back in perfect environment, and he is able to arouse and to start a revolution. And 1/3 of the people of the earth who have been living under perfect environment for 1,000 years will join Satan's revolution. And when that revolution is put down, then the heavens and the earth will be destroyed, new heavens and new earth will be created, and then we are ushered into what is actually eternity, beyond this point. And forever and ever and ever, there are certain privileges that belong to the winner. So when we look at the winner, we look at the winner under two categories after the judgment seat of Christ. His privileges in time would be the first category, and his privileges for eternity would be the second category. And they are absolutely fantastic. In fact, they are designed to give you some concept and some motivation for persisting in the perception of Bible doctrine on a day-by-day basis. The drama of winners and losers, then, is the drama that we note in connection with this particular passage, Revelation 3:21. Now, the order of the morning star is the decoration, but the decoration represents tremendous privileges. In the Roman Empire, the time in which the Bible was written, and remember, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written, a decoration was accompanied by a very serious monetary reward. Our Medal of Honor winners receive a few dollars extra in their paycheck every month, showing once again how stupid we are about our military, not recognizing their importance under the concept of freedom through military victory. And that is the only decoration that even receives any kind of a monetary reward. And it isn't much. Compare it to the Romans. The Romans had 9 equivalents to the Medal of Honor, and they started at $100,000 a year by way of remuneration, and they went all of the way to $1 million a year. And Spurius Lugdunus was one of those great Romans who won 22 decorations and was a millionaire. He received from the Roman government the equivalent of $1 million a year. In other words, they made the decoration mean something, not just a bauble which is worn on a uniform, but it represents a standing in the community and great remuneration from the monetary standpoint. Well, that's exactly what the Order of the Morning Star is. It is the most beautiful decoration that has ever existed or ever will. It is an eternal decoration, and it is based upon our Lord's title in his third royal patent. His title includes King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Bright Morning Star. And of course, the Morning Star title comes from his strategic victory of the first advent, prophesied in Numbers 24:7, a star shall rise from Jacob. And the tactical victory of the second advent, which is stated in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, which says, and we keep on having a more reliable prophetic doctrine, that is more reliable than the empiricism of Peter, James, and John when they saw our Lord wearing the uniform of glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We keep on having a more reliable prophetic doctrine, with reference to which doctrine you perform honorably. That's production inside the divine dynasphere. Which doctrine you perform honorably by habitually concentrating in your right lobes, and then it tells us on what? On the lamp shining in the dark place. That's Jesus Christ controlling history. Until the day dawn, second advent of Christ, and the morning star, our Lord Jesus Christ in his title, has come. Now, the empirical experience of Peter, the first showing of the morning star's uniform of glory, is not as real as the statement of the Word of God. Peter saw it all empirically according to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. But we see it in the Word of God where it has even greater reality. So the decoration of the morning star includes certain privileges that go with it. For example, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, the morning star decoration has a privilege forever connected with the resurrection body. There is a special uniform of translucent light worn over the resurrection body of those who possess this decoration. This was mentioned first in Revelation 3, 4, where Sardis had a large number of people who had joined and had been recruited for the pivot. If you have a few persons who have not soiled their clothes. That's a reference to the uniform of honor which all mature believers wear in the soul in life. In fact, they will walk with me in whites. That is the translucent uniform of glory worn over the resurrection body. Because they are worthy, they have been decorated with the order of the morning star. And the decoration also includes a second privilege. Not only is the morning star given at the judgment seat of Christ, that's the place where losers are going to be embarrassed, but at the same time, while losers are cooling their heels in one part of heaven, there is another part of heaven where the court of God is set up. And just like, for example, Buckingham Palace in London, or in all of the people can see it from the outside and they can walk by it, but they can't go in and be presented to the Queen. And here is a case of where God has a special throne in heaven, the throne room, and there is a presentation of every winner. For those who win the order of the morning star, at some time while the tribulation is occurring on earth, they are going to be presented in the court of heaven. They are going to be presented, they are going to receive a new knighthood, they are going to receive a coat of arms, and they are going to have the new knighthood, and they're going to have the coat of arms forever and ever and ever. And there will be class distinction in heaven based upon your decisions in time. Heaven is a place of class distinction. And that should tell us something. Class distinction really means stability in society. And to be in a lower class or an upper class is not necessarily a disgrace in the time in which we live. But it certainly is a disgrace in eternity. For to have a resurrection body and no decorations is going to be one thing. It's better than hell, of course, and the lake of fire. But there are great distinctions based now upon your attitude. What I'm trying to tell you is very simple. Some of you are a little stupid, obviously, and smirk when you should be at least thinking about your own life. The decisions you make now are eternally important. Even the dumbest of you have enough sense to realize you have a soul. You're not a dog. You should be conscious of the fact you have a soul. And that in your soul you have mentality. Some of you have made very little use of it. And in your soul you have emotion, and some of you have made too much of use of it. You have crowded out, you have drowned out your mentality by allowing your emotion to control your soul instead of to use it properly in capacity for life. But very important here is the fact that you have a volition and you have the capability of making decisions. And you also have the capability of having normal desires and even honorable desires in life. We know about your other desires. We read about them in the Bible. They're called lust. But we read about it in the paper. Every time we read something about, like the Beirut situation and our State Department's silly attitude, unrealistic, and the United Nations, which should have been dissolved by some courageous person a long time ago, and so we can balance our budget. We pay for the United Nations. We pay to be insulted. Now, sooner or later, some of you are going to have to wake up. Something never, you know what it takes to wake you up? It takes another blast of discipline. That's learning the hard way, but some of you won't even learn that way. And some of you are as unstable as you could possibly be. You come when you feel like it. You go when you feel like it. You'd have no concept of the importance and the responsibility of being royal family of God now. And of making decisions now. Decisions for doctrine daily. Decisions that are not even possible until some of you learn a little doctrine. But you have a volition. And you've been using it, and the more you say no to doctrine, and the more you say no to the plan of God, the more we, the people of the United States, are going to suffer for writing letters to congressmen and the idiotic people of this country voting in idiotic representatives is what we have mostly in Congress. That's not going to solve a thing. And we elected a wonderful person to the White House, and that's not going to solve anything either. That's not even the key to the history of this country. The key is your attitude toward doctrine. The key is your attitude toward the plan of God. And when I look out and read on the faces of some smirks, I know why we're in trouble. And we are in trouble. And the only way we're going to bail out of this, and the only way we're going to have an uptrend, is for the royal family of God to fulfill their responsibility to the human race by the daily perception of Bible doctrine. Now I realize when we're talking about winners, we're talking about something some of you will never realize. It isn't that you don't have the opportunity, you have the best opportunity anyone's ever had. I always have to laugh when people I meet at other conferences say, "I can't wait to get to Houston." I laugh for several reasons, but the main reason is because they add, because I'm going to be there every night. I just can't wait to get face to face every night. And many of the people who have said that to me and have come here, you know where they are now? Well, they're out somewhere else today. They're living in Houston, all right, but they're not here. And I have to laugh at that because that doesn't make any difference whether you get it face to face or through a tape recorder or however you get it on an FX system. Because it's volition, it's attitude toward the doctrine that you receive that counts. And what is so tragic is people think they're going to come down to Houston and they're really going to get face to face. Why, the distractions here are often greater than the distractions in an FX or in front of a tape recorder. And a lot of people simply have already flunked. And you'll recognize some of your friends in heaven, they are the ones with a plain old resurrection body. No decorations, no privileges, and there are even certain parties they can't even attend in eternity. So they're easy to recognize. Well, the decoration includes presentation in the court of heaven. For it says in Revelation 3:5, the winner shall be clothed in white garments. That's the translucent uniform of light. The uniform of glory worn over the resurrection body by the holders of the morning star. And I will never blot his new knighthood, his order of knighthood, which accompanies the morning star, out of the book of life. He will be registered in the book of life with all believers, but he will be registered with his knighthood. In fact, I will acknowledge the presentation of the Morning Star winners in the court of heaven. I will acknowledge his new knighthood in the presence of my Father and before his angels. The Order of the Morning Star then includes the new knighthood, the Order of Chivalry, for the royal family of God. We have studied this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. The winners also are going to return with Christ. They have special recognition at the judgment seat of Christ. They are presented in the court of heaven. Then at the second advent, they return with our Lord. Many dramatic events occur immediately after the second advent. For example, we know from 1 Thessalonians 3:13 that all believers are going to return with Christ at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. But we know that some are marked out for special privilege, and this first becomes apparent in Colossians 3:4. On the occasion when Christ our life shall become manifest, second advent, you also, mature believers, wearing the morning star and the uniform of glory, shall become manifest with him in glory. In glory has to do with that uniform of glory. And then there is Operation Footstool. This is the time when Satan is incarcerated and all of the fallen angels are put in jail. There's a special prison for them called Tartarus in Hades. And then there is going to be a judgment of all people on the earth. And those who are believers, Jew and Gentile, go into the millennium to form a cadre for the greatest population explosion in history, the 1,000 years of the millennial reign. And the unbelievers are taken off of the earth. They are taken off under what is called the baptism of fire. They are put into another part of Hades called torments, waiting for the second resurrection and the last judgment. And the interesting thing is that people take these passages in Matthew and other places and misapply them to the rapture. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken. That's the unbeliever taken off the earth. One shall be left. That's the believer left on the earth. So we have then a special time on the earth when all of unbelievers are removed. So when you start with perfect environment, you start with believers only. Now, you know that won't last. You've learned that from Baraka Church. But at least you start with believers only. And this is Operation Footstool. We are going to have a part in the removal of demons, angels under the command of Satan from the earth. There is a triumphal procession, and in the triumphal procession, those who are the winners of the Morning Star have a special place. At the end of the triumphal procession, there is the incarceration of Satan. Again, those who are winners have a part in that. There is also a coronation. The Lord Jesus Christ is crowned the ruler of the world to supersede Satan. And there is a wedding supper which follows, the wedding supper of the Lamb. The coronation we will study in Revelation 19:6. The wedding supper of the Lamb we will study in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. But the winner has a prominent place in all of these things. There are many categories of people invited to the wedding supper. The bride is the church, royal family. The friends of the groom, Old Testament saints who have their resurrection bodies. The friends of the bride are going to be the believers who live through the tribulation and go into the millennium. And the reason for that is because the winners are going to rule over these people as they will be divided into nations in the millennium. The authority of the Morning Star in the millennium is really the subject of our particular passage. We should note that there are certain privileges related to winners in eternity. He wears the decoration forever and ever. It is necessary for him to have the decoration because he is going to have certain privileges that do not belong to other believers. He has a coat of arms, which we have studied in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. And this coat of arms will be recognizable as he approaches the gates of the super city of eternity, the New Jerusalem, suspended above the Jerusalem on planet Earth. It is a place of great happiness, of great pleasure, of great partying. That's the location of the paradise of God, the gazebo in the garden. And only winners have the opportunity of entering that city. It is closed to losers. The highest order of eternal chivalry is therefore given to the believer who is a winner forever and ever and ever. And then, of course, we have noted in Revelation 3:12 also the pillar in the temple, the historical record which exists forever. Biographies of famous people in ancient history were recorded on pillars in temples. And this will be true in eternity, in the temple of heaven, the record room of eternity. And there will be the biography of every believer, and it will be divided into two chapters. The first chapter will deal with his success in the church age as a mature believer, the anonymous hero. And then when you get to the millennium, it will have a detailed record of how he was a king for 1,000 years and how successfully he ruled during that time. Well, this gives you some concept of everything that is related to the winner. Now, it is the winner that we are about to study for the last time. You should have in mind always that God has special privileges for the winner. So far, then, we have the winner. I will give to him reward and privilege. And tonight we will begin the study of exactly what that implication happens to be historically. Now, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture makes it very clear, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. When our Lord was hanging on the cross, every sin of every person in the human race was imputed to him and judged. This means that salvation was completed. In fact, our Lord said so while he was still alive. When he had finished bearing our sins, when he had finished receiving the judgment for our sins on the cross, he said, "It is finished. Salvation is completed. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it." Salvation cannot be erased. It remains an issue throughout all of time for every member of the human race. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. To believe in him, eternal life. To reject him, eternal condemnation. It is your attitude toward Christ that counts. He did all of the work on the cross. Therefore, salvation is strictly a non-meritorious function. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right where you sit, right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the privacy of your soul, you can tell God the Father you are believing in Christ. You don't have to speak audibly. In fact, that's a violation of your privacy and others. Simply form the sentences in your soul. Tell God the Father you are believing in Christ, and that's the moment of eternal life for you. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Father, challenge us by these things we have reviewed this morning about the winner. Give us the necessary motivation to follow the principle of being a winner, so that we might fulfill everything that was designed for us by your grace, both in time and in eternity. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.